Join me now as we pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be in the Lord's house today. Even, Lord, to be so conscious of, through a song like the one that we've just sung, what we're here for and what we are here for, especially in the next little while, listening to your word, asking you to cleanse and quiet our hearts so that the Spirit of God might come and move in and out of these pews and in and out of the hearts and lives represented here today. Lord, for those of us who are your children in this place today, please give us a sense of your presence. Please give us, Lord, the ability to pay attention and to concentrate on the message that's before us today. Please take away from us those distractions and hindrances and things that would just deter and hinder the purpose that you have. And Lord, may we sense that you have met with us and we have met with you. And in those things, Lord, that you have opened our eyes and our hearts and minds to through the message today, that there is a receptivity there. And Lord, that we would respond in accordance with your will. Father, if we have anybody in our midst today who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, someone who's not sure sins are forgiven, someone who's not sure he or she has a home in heaven, whether that's true here in this room or down with our children, oh Lord, it is our prayer always that we'll be a bastion for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll always have a burden to call men and women and boys and girls to yourself. And yet we recognize, Lord, that our words are helpless without the moving and ministration of the Holy Spirit. So do that work. Open that heart to Christ today. Draw us all closer to yourself. And we'll thank you now for all that you do for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you haven't been with us before, you're aware or may not be aware of the fact that what our sermon series is through the course of the summer is famous roads of the New Testament. And we've been looking at these with the whole idea in mind that lots of things happen when we meet Jesus in the way. And so we've seen a number of these things so far. Don't have time really to go over a lot of that ground, but we've certainly seen that seeing Jesus or meeting Jesus in the way forces upon us a decision whether we want it or not. And then we've seen salvation, and we've seen surrender, and we've seen the Emmaus Road, for instance, where their eyes were open to the Scriptures. So meeting Christ and coming to know Christ as Savior not only leads us to salvation, but then when we think of the Scriptures, it opens our hearts and minds so that we can understand the Scriptures. And what a great privilege and joy that is. We looked at the Via Dolorosa, the whole idea of the way of sorrows. And it's true. Sometimes meeting Christ, we find sorrow and sacrifice in life. Sometimes that's a part of what the Lord has for us in our lives. And we don't maybe like to talk about that too much, but we have to be honest. It's a subject that needs to be covered, and it happens. And so we looked at that. And service. Last week we were looking at the Jericho Road. Well, this week, if we're looking for a word to capture the key thought of what I want to talk about in today's message, let's think of souls, or we could broaden it out to a term that we use a lot, and that would be soul winning. Because the story here is of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, when you look at that verse 26 again, it's kind of interesting. It says, "The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south." And he says, "Unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." So, taking our cue from verse number 26, we're going to call today's message the Desert Road. Of course, one thing that might be a technicality but might be interesting for you to know is when the Bible uses the term desert, at least the term in the original that's translated desert for us here, you may maybe think of deserted, okay, uninhabited, not necessarily the Arabian desert, not necessarily the Mojave desert, not necessarily those kinds of questions. More so the implication is he's passing, this road is taking him through a lot of territory that's essentially uninhabited. It's not necessarily grassy or whatever. That's not so much the implication. In fact, obviously, later in the story, they come to a place where there's water. So mostly just the idea that it's an uninhabited road, but a very unique and interesting thing happens along that road. And that is that you see the whole subject of souls and soul winning comes up, and Philip, of course, becomes for us a class example of something Jesus wants to accomplish in the life of each of us. You don't have to turn to this, but I really wonder sometimes, maybe we should put a finger here and look at it, but at least listen carefully as I read it for you. I really wonder sometimes if we think about the implications of a verse that we've read so many times, and I think it's probably so familiar to us, I wonder if we've really thought about the implications of it. That verse is Mark chapter 1 and verse number 17, and it says this, "And Jesus said unto them," those would be the disciples, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you this morning that if we follow Jesus Christ, another thing that happens when we meet Jesus in the way, that it sets in motion a process, it sets in motion a purpose of God to develop in each of us and to deepen in each of us over time a burden for souls. I feel in preaching on this subject to you this morning, it's an area where all of us fall short. I feel it's an area that I fall short. I think it's an area that we really need to have tender and open hearts and minds to, because if we take what Jesus is saying to us here, this is exactly what he wants to accomplish in our hearts and lives. We meet him, we come to know him as our personal Savior, and he wants to make us to become. It doesn't necessarily happen overnight. It's a process that's set in motion. He wants us to become fishers of men. And how do we see this in the life of Philip? Because I think looking at this story can be a real encouragement to you and to me. Here's what I want to do in the message. When we come to the book of Acts, which is, of course, where we meet Philip. By the way, when you look at Philip here, you're not thinking about the apostle Philip. We're thinking about a different man. We're thinking about the man who was one of the seven, one of the original deacons. So he's not the apostle Philip. No, we meet him in the book of Acts, all right? And that's pretty much where we have our New Testament material concerning him. I will tell you this. We have three references. Not three just references to his name, but basically three scenes, three places in the book of Acts that we see Philip. And here's what I think you're going to see. Here's what's a blessing to me. Here's what I'd like to pass along to you. Here's what I see is that a man like Philip, he obviously has come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He's obviously given himself over to a life of service for the Lord, whatever that involves. Doesn't necessarily mean you're full-time, but he's obviously given his heart to the Lord, to a life of service. And in those three scenes, as we see that deepen, as we see that service, that following of the plan of the Lord, as we see him follow that, we see that burden for souls deepen and develop in his life. And that's what I'd like to do in the message this morning. So let's look at scene number one, and to do that, we need to turn back two pages to Acts chapter number 6. And a good way to keep all of these things distinguished in your mind is not just by the references, but here's what we're going to find here. We find Philip at Jerusalem. And at this particular stage in his life, which is the beginning of all of what we see in the book of Acts, the early scene in his life, we see him here as a deacon, as I referred to a while ago. So let's read verse number 5. It says here in chapter 6 and verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." What saying is that? Well, you remember they had the problem in the church because there was some feeling on the part of the Hellenistic Jews that their wives were being neglected in the daily ministration, that is, helping with needs, material needs, financial needs. There was some feeling on the part of the Hellenistic Jews that their wives, as opposed to the native Jews in the land, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, there was some feeling that their wives were just not getting a totally fair shake in this. And this type of thing, these little problems come up in all churches. And the best thing in the world to do when they come up is to face them and to try to solve them, lest they become a distraction and a real problem, which is exactly what the apostles did. And they got the church together and they said, look, it's not reason for us to leave the Word of God to wait tables. The apostles were never saying that they were too good to wait tables. They were not saying that at all. They were saying, look, the thing that the Lord has gifted us, the thing that the Lord has tasked us with doing is laboring in the Word of God and prayer. And if we spend our time with these other things, we're not going to be able to do the real thing and that God gifted and tasked us to do. So we need to solve this problem. And so they sought out seven men. That's what it's talking about here. And it says in verse number 7, or verse 5, that the saying pleased the whole multitude. And here, look at this. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, so he's mentioned second, the person that we're thinking of, and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So these men were the first deacons, and we know this because of other references that we find that comment on this. They were the first deacons. Here's what I wanted to give you a little statement. This might kind of set you back a little bit when you hear me say this. But here we're talking about soul winning, and here we're talking about Philip, and that's kind of the thing that maybe he's perhaps most known for. But yet in this opening scene, you don't hear anything about soul winning. So there's an interesting point that I think we make about this, and I think the point that we make is that, you know, you just simply find a humble man who accepts the opportunity for service that God has placed before him and that he senses that God wants him to be involved with. That's what you find. You say, deacon, that's the next thing to the pastor in the church. That's big stuff. You said he was a humble man. Well, folks, you know, you're thinking maybe about the, we should all be humble. I don't care what position we're in the church, but you're thinking more about the later and more developed office of deacon, as we find Paul referring to it when you get to 1 Timothy. But as I was already saying, the reason that they had need of these deacons in the beginning was because of a problem with the widows in the church and them being neglected in the daily ministration, and these guys that were the original deacons were table waiters. That's what they were. They were servants of the church, which is what diakonos, the word for deacon, or diakoneo, the word in Greek, is a minister. It's to serve. So I find an impressive picture, and there's a point to be made from this. The impressive picture that I find is here's a man, a humble man. An opportunity for service, a humble opportunity for service, is afforded to him, and he's glad to do that. He's glad to be involved. Folks, I want to tell you something. That's the kind of person that God uses. It really is. That's the kind of person that God uses. I don't know if I made this comment last week in the sermon on the Jericho Road, but you know, it really what you see there is so typical because there are three people. The first two pass the guy by on the other side. So they're not even interested. Only one person has any degree of interest, and he's a good example for us. We talked about that last week. But when the subject of service, which was what my theme was last week, when the subject of service comes up, you have a lot of different reactions to it. You have some people that just plainly aren't interested. Just plainly aren't interested. That's really sad. That's really sad because, you know, folks, each of us one day is going to give an account of himself to God. And the Lord has called us, he's gifted us, he's given us something he wants us to do, some way he wants us to serve him in the local church. And you know, really, I mean, you could come ask me sometime and I might tell you what I've been able to glean, but the responsibility that you have as a Christian is to figure out what gift you have and put that to use for the glory of God as you serve him in the ministry that the Lord has made you involved with. Do you ever stop to think, just to ever stop to take a couple minutes of your time to think about, maybe we don't, maybe that's the problem, about all the different things that go on around here? And I'll guarantee you, there's not anybody in this room this morning who doesn't have some ability, some gift, whereby you could glorify God and you could be used to be a blessing to others in this local church. And I find it impressive because on the one hand, you have some people who just aren't interested, but the other problem that occurs is you have some people who, when offered an opportunity for service, well, it's not that they wouldn't take certain opportunities for service, but this particular one just doesn't float their boat. Not quite enough notoriety, not quite enough attention that they're going to get. Could you afford to do that? Could you afford to be involved in an opportunity of service that you really don't ever get seen and probably people don't even think about and you get very few compliments or thank yous? I've told you before, I think it's always good for us to develop that habit in our lives. I think we need to be people who thank people. I think it's a really healthy habit to cultivate, to thank people for what they do. But it's obvious in the local church that there are some situations that you're seen all the time, and there are other situations where you're not seen all the time. I mentioned last week, are you too good to pick up a piece of paper? That's a fairly humble thing to do, but it sure means something. And I think, I didn't say this last week because I thought of it afterwards. I'll say it now since I thought of it again. I think the thing that bothers me, particularly in the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, is not so much that I have to pick the piece of paper up, it's how many people walk by it. I think that's what kind of bugs me. You know, how many people just walk right by, see an obvious need, and leave it for someone else to do? There's all kinds of ways in which we can be involved in the service of the Lord. So it's interesting. There's nothing here about soul winning in this first scene. There's just the picture of a man. And if we were looking to hang a word on this, I think I would just choose the word faithful. Whatever his hand finds to do, whatever service opportunity is brought to him, he engages in that. That's the type of person that God uses. Now, let's see if that proves to be true. I just made the statement. That's the kind of person that God has things in store for. Let's see if it proves to be true. So let's turn to chapter 8. which is where we started out. And I want us to look at verse 5 here. Because now the picture we have is Philip. He's at Samaria. So we're not at Jerusalem. We're at Samaria. And I want to use the description here of him as a lay preacher. So we've moved forward now a couple chapters, and we don't have Philip in Jerusalem as the deacon, not that he may not have had that responsibility yet, but the picture we have of him here is in Samaria, he's now a lay preacher. Something's developing, something's deepening in his life. Do you see what I'm pointing out to you? Something's developing. Now, this is kind of interesting because when we read chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Then went Philip down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." See, something's going on, because in the first scene, we just see him there in Jerusalem. He's involved in his local church, and he's been tasked by God to do a certain thing, but it doesn't say anything about soul winning. But remember, Mark 1:17 says, "If you follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men." Now all of a sudden, we find him as a lay preacher, and he's preaching Christ to people. Now, let's just step aside for a moment and just make kind of what might be an interesting observation. You know, sometimes the things that the Lord uses to get us where he wants us to go are a little odd in our eyes. Did you ever notice that? I figure this, to relate this to how we think, I figure Philip was reasonably in his comfort zone at the Jerusalem church. Because, you know, you're not called upon to really be, especially if you're the type that's, you know, gets embarrassed or whatever, you're not really called up, I mean, waiting the tables. You're not having to get up there and make a speech or give a Sunday school lesson or anything like that. So I would suspect that he's pretty much in his comfort zone. But now things are changing a little bit. He's over here in the city of Samaria, and he's a lay preacher, and he's preaching Christ to these people in a town, a significant town. He's gone there. And what did God use to get him there? What did God use to kind of move him out of his comfort zone? Well, probably not something you and I would stand in line for, because the answer to that's persecution. You just go back up right above that, and of course it talks about Saul. Verse number 3 says, "He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And then it says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Now, that's actually north, but everything from Jerusalem is down just because of the geography. All right, so it says he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, he's having great success. That's why I wanted to ask John to read a number of these verses, but these particular verses were not read. But I think you're somewhat familiar with this story. He gets there, and I'm telling you, these people are responding to the gospel. Verse number 6, look what it says. "The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Look at this verse 7. "Unclean spirits crying out with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." Look, folks, if we were going to put this in modern terminology, we'd say a great revival was breaking out in that place. And in the midst of all this, we're going to cut the story a little bit short. We won't get involved in talking about Simon the sorcerer and all of this. But in the midst of all of this, look at verse 26. "The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go down toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." How do you like that? Isn't that a little bizarre according to how we tend to look at things? I mean, here he is. He's gone to Samaria at the leadership of the Lord. Tremendous success in that place. The Lord's using him mightily in that place. Many people are being saved. And all of a sudden, the Lord sort of taps him on the shoulder and says, "Now today I want you to take the road down to Gaza." He doesn't even tell him, if you notice that verse, he doesn't even tell him what he's got in mind. But I just think to myself, you know, would Philip kind of be thinking to himself, "Now, Lord, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because you sent me down to Samaria, and I was obedient to that, and I've been preaching the word of God in that place, and God has given great success, people are being saved, and you want me to do what? You want me to leave the revival meetings, and you want me to go down this desert road, this uninhabited," Philip was familiar with the road. "You want me to go out there? There's not going to be a soul. There's not going to be anybody out there. What in the world, Lord? It doesn't make any sense to me." But again, see, what we see in the life of Philip, remember what I said to you at the beginning of the message, that in anybody's life who is following the Lord in his service for Christ, you are going to see, because it's a work that God wants to do, you are going to see that burden for souls developed and deepened in that heart and life. So he goes down that road, and what happens is, of course, well known to us in the story. It doesn't seem to make sense in some ways, but I guess here would be another point. When God doesn't seem to make sense, we better back up, because God isn't dumb. And God always has some reason, even if we can't see it. And are you frustrated by things sometimes? You know, I mean, I'll tell you, I don't know. It just seems like this summer there's been lots of frustration around here. And I asked Mrs. Teeters one day, I said, "Are you praying for patience for me?" In her normal way of answering that usually has a little bit of thought to it, she said, "No, but maybe I should be." I don't know. I tell you, it would take 5 years off my life if I had to deal with all this red tape every day. All these permits and regulations and this and that. I'd be as bad as driving to Chicago when we lived in Schaumburg. If I had to drive to Chicago every day, I used to tell Becky, I said, that would take 5 years off my life if I had to do that. Oh, if I had to deal with all that stuff every day, it just drives you nuts. But Philip goes down there, and it doesn't really seem to make sense to him, but God always has something he's doing. And here's what it is. Think about it. I want you to see some other examples of what God is doing so you can kind of get this, because it's really kind of neat. God wanted to use the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to Europe. So he sent him through what today is modern Turkey, and he was trying to figure out where to go next, and he prayed about going over to Mysia, and the Lord said, "No, I don't want you to go over there." And he prayed about going through another place, and the Lord said, "No, I really don't want you to go over there." This is getting frustrating because, you know, Lord, I'm out here trying to do your will, and I'm making the next logical turn for a place to go preach the gospel, but you're closing that door. And so, trying to figure out what God is doing, he makes his way up to Troas, and he has the Macedonian vision, and he sees in that vision a man who says, "Come over and help us." And he says, "Ah, now I know God's will." But you know, looking back at it from our perspective, that was God making the gospel move to Europe. God wanted to use the Apostle Thomas to take the gospel to India. The next time Dr. Cherian's here, ask him. You'll hear all kinds of things about that. God wants to use Philip. He's not even an apostle. He's just a man who's responding faithfully and is available to the opportunity of service that's there. Even if it doesn't make sense, he makes himself available, and God wants to use him to take the gospel to Ethiopia, to that part of the world. Now, when you see Ethiopia there and you're thinking about modern Ethiopia, you're on the wrong track, because in the Bible days, what is called Ethiopia here was Nubia. And so when you think about Egypt and you think about up there, you know, up at the northernmost part where the Mediterranean is and the Nile River and the Delta and all those, you know, parts of the Nile River that are there, and you think about where Pharaoh was and all that, you're going to go hundreds of miles to the south of that, and you're in the land of Nubia. And I made the comment in the other message about Simon of Cyrene that probably, while we maybe can't be dogmatic about it, probably he was not a black man. He was probably a Jew, but this man most likely is. He's no small fish, by the way. Look at what your text says in this verse. He says, go down there, and as he's going down there, look, it says verse 27, he arose and went. Now, he didn't have explanation, and it didn't seem to make a lot of sense, only that God said go, but he's available. And he meets up with this guy who turns out to be a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace. Now, that's not her name. So if you named your little girl that, it's okay. But it was really a title. That was the title of the queen mother. And so he serves under her, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, must have been trusted. This guy's up in the ranks. And it says, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now he's going back. And he's in his chariot. Well, you know, probably we're not thinking so much of a military chariot. Some here we're probably thinking more like a wagon. He's in this thing. And Philip gets close enough. He sees this guy. And Philip, he's probably wondering, is this why God wants me here? I don't know. Because God hasn't told him yet, except when he sees it, he says, go join yourself to this chariot. You know, that's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it, because this guy probably had some men with him. I don't think he was out there just by himself. For who he was, for the big fish he was, I think he probably had some military people with him, some guards, whatnot. I don't know. But the Spirit of the Lord says, go join yourself to this chariot. And Philip gets a little closer and he sees this guy sitting up there. He's got a scroll. You know, I would be thinking of our Bible, but he didn't have a Bible. He had a scroll and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip does exactly what God says for him to do. He goes up and he says, hey, he says, do you understand what you're reading? Well, you talk about an opportunity right being right there. The guy says, no, I don't understand what I'm reading. How can I unless somebody shows me? Is the prophet talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip goes up there, and don't you love the way the Bible puts it? It says, at that same place he began to preach unto him Jesus. He just happened to be reading in Isaiah chapter 53. He just happened to be, right? He just happened to be. God always blesses us when we're faithful to him. In that first scene, we see him faithful. In that second scene, we see him available. And we also come away with an understanding that, you know, God's plan may not make sense to us at first, but it makes a lot of sense afterwards and someday. Here's something I want you to think about for a moment. There was, a number of years ago, an exhibit that was on display at the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. What was it? A checkerboard. And you might think to yourself, wow, I don't need to go to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago to see a checkerboard. This one was interesting, though, because now think about a checkerboard. We've got one right here. On the first square, it had one grain of wheat. On the second square, it had two grains. On the third square, four. On the next square, eight. On the next square, 16. On the next square, 32. On the next square, 64. The next square, 128. The next square, 256. And up it went. Now, at the bottom, there's a question. And it says, do you know how many squares or how many grains of wheat would be on, there's 64 squares on a checkerboard. Do you know how many grains of wheat would be on the 64th square? Forget it. You can't do the math in your head. You can get only so far with this. In fact, I don't know. I like to verify the accuracy of things, so I started doing this with my calculator. Guess what? I got to square 27 and my calculator quit. I ran out of numbers. I was over 67 million. I'm serious. I was over 67 million and I was only on square 27, not even halfway through the process. It says there, if you want to know the answer, in other words, if you want to cheat, press the button. And it tells you 9 sextillion. Guess what? You can't even figure what that is. That's bigger than the national debt, and that's going some. I can't figure out what that is. 9 sextillion? I'm not even sure where that comes into play after a trillion. I guess a trillion is 3, and sextillion must be 6, but I still don't know what it is. Do you? I just know it's a big number. In some way to try to get some appreciation as to what that really means, they say that that's enough wheat to cover the subcontinent of India 50 miles deep. Now, does God know what he's doing? You leave a place where you're winning lots of people to Christ, a successful evangelistic campaign. He says, go in the desert road. Huh? Lord, we're seeing hundreds saved up there in the Samaria. You want me to go to this uninhabited road? There's nobody on that road. One guy is on that road. But he takes the gospel into Ethiopia. Who knows how many people? All I know is that God has a plan and he knows what he's doing when he wants each of us to become fishers of men, because if everybody brings one or everybody wins one, you know what? It just really highlights the failure of the church. And that's why we're going to talk about in our missions conference, our theme is going to be, O Church, Arise. Because really, folks, and I thank the Lord for what he's burdened us to do in this church, but by and large, the church has failed. Because it's really no mystery reaching the world for Christ. I didn't say winning the world for Christ. I said reaching the world for Christ is really no big mystery. It can be done. Why isn't it being done? Oh, you can give me all sorts of reasons. You say, well, because some countries are closed and on and on and on we go, you know, but that really isn't the problem. The problem is a bunch of dead-headed Christians, of which I'm one. So we want to look at the last scene because here's where we're going to just sort of bring this now to a head. Just turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. This is the final scene. And now we're in a place called Caesarea. Still Philip, but the scene changes. The town is different. We're in Caesarea. And in Jerusalem, he's a deacon. In Samaria, he's a lay preacher. And in Caesarea, I want you to see what he's known as. Verse 8, read that with me. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the what? What? The evangelist. Huh? I thought he started out a deacon waiting tables. Then he just did some lay preaching in Samaria. 12 chapters later, the early church knows him as Philip the evangelist. If you're going to use a word here, in that first scene I said the word faithful. In that second scene I used the word available. If you'll forgive the use of the term, but don't be so pious you don't think you have an interest, I'm going to use the word successful. If you're here today and you don't want to be successful at what you do, to me, you're nuts. Excuse me, I don't mean to offend, but I don't want to be a failure, I should put it that way, in what I do. I want to be successful in what I do. Now, you have to be careful how you define success, and you have to be willing to accept the measure the Lord sees fit to give you, but I'm sure not looking to be a zero with the rim rubbed out. And I see that here. The whole thing, this whole progression that I'm talking about of service, where a man starts out taking the opportunities that he's been given. And that's the kind of person that God wants to use. So the next scene proves it out. Now he's a lay preacher and God has entrusted him with a revival in Samaria. And when God wants to do something different and change the venue, he's available and he goes and he wins this guy. But what seems to be sort of a small thing is really a big thing. This guy's a big fish and he takes the gospel to a region in the world that had never heard the gospel before. It's a big thing because that's the kind of person God will use and entrust more to. And now we get to the full development of it. This is the complete picture where it's going to end in the Bible. We don't see anything more with Philip. Now he's known by in the early church as Philip the evangelist. Everyone knows this guy. Everyone, his burden for souls, his work with souls is known everywhere. Where did it start, waiting tables? It started by simply accepting the opportunities for service that were given, but that's the kind of heart, see, that's open to the working and process of God. And the process that God wants to work in the heart and life of each of us is to make us to become fishers of men. It's the whole thesis in the sermon today. You know what? That if you're following Christ in whatever venue of service he has for you, he's doing a work. He's turning us more and more, developing that burden more and more. For souls, for the souls of men. And beloved, it's a shame. Sometimes we just get so far afield from this, but you know, there are so many examples to encourage us. Think about D.L. Moody for a moment. Where did D.L. Moody start? With a little Sunday school class. Right? With a Sunday school class. But you know, when you're faithful to the opportunity that you've been given and it shows something about you, and God, that's the kind of person that God can use. And let me show you two scriptures. You can listen or look. But this is in Luke chapter 16. There's two quick points to be made. But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, Jesus has this comment to make. And he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. What's that mean? It means that when you display faithfulness in small things, it's an insight into your character, and God is willing to trust you with bigger things. And if we turn to chapter 19, verse 16, we see an example of that. Verse 15 says, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and that he might know how every man had gained by trading. And he calls the first one in. This is another of our Lord's parables. He calls the first one in verse 16. He came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And what does Jesus say? Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. See, faithfulness not only indicates the kind of character that God blesses and uses, but the reward of faithfulness is increased opportunity. I like that. Did you notice that it doesn't say increased pay necessarily? It doesn't say increased notoriety. It doesn't necessarily stipulate things that we would so often think of in terms of earthly success. It's increased opportunity. To me, that's tremendous. Wouldn't it be great if God opens all kinds of horizons for us in this church that are not necessarily open to us now, to be involved in all kinds of things for His honor and glory? To me, that's the ticket, folks. I mean, I know you're looking at me kind of strange, you know, well, you work here. Well, I just take you back to all the businessmen that, like John Wanamaker, you know, they said about him, you know, the Philadelphia merchant. He said, how in the world do you keep up after all your business and this big Sunday school? He says, the Sunday school is my business. The other things take care of themselves. You know, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He talks about all these things being added unto you. But I want to tell you quickly about another guy who was kind of a moody contemporary, but his name we don't often hear that much, Henry Trumbull. Now, you go back and read and just read a little bit about Henry Trumbull, and here's what you find. You find that his greatest contribution, it seems, was in this whole area of personal evangelism. But he also started out with Sunday school. But like Philip, he kind of grew into this thing of evangelism and just became known as a very successful evangelist. But you see, I take you back to this simple point. He never got away from the simple opportunities that God provided, because that's the key to the whole thing. The onesies, if we want to call them that. So there came a certain day, and it was in the month of November, that he boarded a train, and he was headed from one place to the next, and he got on board the train, and there were no seats in the thing except one. And so he came and sat down. He noticed that beside him was a young man, and he didn't say anything too much at the time, but he sat down, and he started to read his newspaper. And it wasn't very long before the young man reached down. He had a valise, and he reached down, and out of that he got a bottle, and out of it he got a metal drinking cup, and the bottle was a bottle of whiskey. And so he poured some in, but before he poured some in, he offered some to Henry Trumbull, and he said, well, no, thank you. And so the guy took his own drink and put it back away, and it wasn't too much longer before he got the bottle out and the cup out, and he offered some to Henry Trumbull, and he said, no, thank you. And this happened a time or two, and finally the young man looked at him and he said, well, do you not drink? And Trumbull said, no, I don't. And the young man looked at him and said, well, then you must think I'm a pretty rough fellow. And Henry Trumbull looked at him and said, no, he said, actually, I think you're a pretty generous fellow. There was the gift, see. There was the gift. When you read about his life, there was the gift. He just had that uncanny ability to react to a situation in such a way that it was disarming to people. I always looked for something that was friendly. And that's what he did in that case. Instead of being stiff with this guy, that's what he said to him. He said, no, I just think you're very generous. But then he went on to say, but he said, I will be honest with you. He said, I don't think the whiskey drinking is the best part of you. Still phrased in a complimentary sense, right? He said, I don't think the whiskey drinking is the best part of you. You know what the young man's response was? It was, no, you're right. And they started talking, and it turned out that the young man was on his way home for Thanksgiving. And he told about his mother, and he told about how his mother had been praying for him. And, you know, you can kind of guess how this story goes. He's kind of a little bit wayward, and the mother's been praying for him. Opened the door right up for Henry Trumbull to witness to this guy. You know, when he got off, Trumbull got off because his stop was before where the guy was going for home. He'd had an opportunity to witness to him. He said, please go home and please your mother and tell her what's happened on this train today. And he said, oh, I will. The story didn't end. It's not one of those stories where it ends up with some glorious conversion aspect to it. Some of them do end that way. No, it's simply the point that here's this man who's become well-known as an evangelist, just like Philip. But the secret to the success is he never forgets the simple opportunities. Because if you and I are following Jesus, then he wants to make us to become fishers of men. So I have a question for all of us this morning. How seriously do we take that? How seriously do we take that? Do you know that you can, the days will just stack up and turn into weeks, and the weeks will just stack up and turn into months, and the months will stack up and turn into 6 months, and you haven't witnessed to anybody. You haven't given out a single tract. And you hear a sermon like this, I don't really like to preach it because it convicts me too. Because I have found a challenge in this place that I haven't really been able to totally overlook, that there's so much work, I'm not complaining. But it's very difficult sometimes to get out and do this kind of thing. Over the years, I've tried various things to address that problem, and I've gone through different things where I said, I'm just going to do it. And then I find myself so overwhelmed with the stuff that I don't get done that it just ruins everything. It's a real struggle. I was really encouraged one time when Steve Pettit was here because he was talking about the very same thing. He said, you come in here, hold a week of meetings, and you think, here's the evangelist. But you come in here and hold a week of meetings, and you got all this staff, all this team, you got correspondence, you got messages to prepare. Do you know how difficult it is sometimes to get out of that trailer and find somebody to witness to? It's difficult. But the Lord wants to make each of us to become fishers of men, because he says to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And I want to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to be talking more about this as we get into the fall. But if I could give you one thing to close on this morning, would you pray about the Lord laying one person on your heart? Would you pray about the Lord directing you to one person? Because I'll tell you something, if you double the number of people who are in this room this morning, you're going to be complaining about not enough room. Do you know that? What is the attendance, Ian? 214. 428 people in here, you're going to be screaming. I'll tell you right now, you are, because you're used to spreading. But that'd be a great problem to have, wouldn't it? That'd be a great problem to have. Is the Lord going to give everybody equal success? No. No, but you just keep praying about it. Maybe the Lord will point out, because if you're this way, this is kind of the whole drift of the sermon this morning. If this is the kind of burden you have and this is what you're consistently praying, the Lord may point you to one, he may point you to five. But if you just pray about one, now maybe that one person will be somewhere awful ways. Maybe it'll be a relative or something. I really don't know. I just know if you're faithful to the answer to prayer you get there, the Lord's going to give you something else and something more. And God will be glorified. We're not worried about building any empire in Huntington. You know that? We aren't going to become front page news. That may be good, looking at some of the front page news I read about churches. But I tell you, it makes headlines in heaven. Every one sinner that repents, the angels rejoice. Our Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would just come to us this morning and help us, Lord. Help us not just to listen to another sermon and say, well, that's right, but then we just, like the guy who looks into the mirror and walk away and straightway forget what manner of men we are. But if we have in fact looked into the mirror and recognized, Lord, that here's an area of deficit, here's an area that we don't always do well, here's an area that we tend to become very forgetful and very remiss, please, Lord, speak to our hearts. Please give us a desire to pray about somebody that you might have us to be involved with, that we might be praying, laying that groundwork, that we may then be seeking for a word to say, a time to say it. Or maybe it's just a track somewhere that we leave. Thank you that you do bless faithfulness. And thank you that if we do all of those things, we know, Lord, that we can look forward to the success that you have for us, whatever that is. Whether it's in the eyes of men big or in the eyes of men small, we want to be a success in your eyes. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. You know, this sermon is about the burden that God has. because God doesn't want to see people lost. He wants to use us to tell them how they can be saved. Could I ask this morning, is there anybody here that would say, Pastor, you know, you're talking about reaching others, and I'm just not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I've ever trusted Christ as Savior. I'm not sure that if I died today, I would go to heaven. Look, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just getting to be honest with yourself. Do you know that? Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Do you know your sins have been forgiven? Do you know you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Because if you don't know that, you know, that's what maybe why God brought you here this very morning. Maybe he wanted to confront you with that. Nobody's trying to be mean. Maybe he wanted to confront you with that, though, so he can get you to understand sin's a barrier. If that sin isn't taken care of, there's no relationship with God. And if you die that way, you'll be separated from God for all eternity. The Bible calls that place hell. You don't want to do that, do you? Plus, you don't want to walk through all of life being separated from God. How much better to know him, to be his child, to live your life with purpose and meaning, knowing that you're forgiven and knowing that you have an opportunity to serve. Is there somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you slip your hand up? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. This is not about embarrassing anybody. But you need to take that first step of admitting this is something that God is dealing with you about. Anybody anywhere that I will not call your name. Anybody anywhere, include me in prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. Okay. The Lord's people are here then. How about it? Would you be willing to pray that God would burden you, that God would point out opportunities to you? Somehow the Lord needs to grab our hearts. I've shared this with you before. We have a couple quiet moments. I'm going to turn you loose. But you know, it's been a little discouraging, to be quite frank with you. I don't know exactly why it's been this way, but you know, we tried to do some things with our visitation program to involve more people. We started off with Deacons Month. Usually we've had good success with that. A couple guys not well this year, but we didn't have very good success with that. We had a Ladies Month. No real success with that, except for the ladies that typically come, the ones that come. No other ladies, really. Not to speak of. We had Sunday School Teachers Month. A couple people are faithful every time to come to that, but by and large, no. Now we have Trustee Month. We had a couple guys out Thursday night. They're always faithful whenever we have that emphasis, Trustees Month. I know that's not the only venue to serve, but it, to me, it says something about our church. It says we're not doing well. I haven't figured out totally what to do about it, but I'm burdened about it. I think we could start right where I was talking about this morning, couldn't we? If you and I would all be willing to pray that prayer, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. That's what it's all about. Coming back and recognizing, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men.